Well, this Lord's Day, we'll be covering quite a lot of material. Today, we will look at all of chapter 10 in a summary fashion and the first nine verses of chapter 11. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Genesis chapter 10. Last week, there were a couple of things in our passage that I wanted you to take note of. First, I wanted you to see God working in all of this. God promised a Messiah back in Genesis 3, and in our text last week, we saw God continuing to work at bringing that promise of a Messiah to pass, even though and in spite of Noah and Ham's sin. God continued to work his plan. All of Scripture is about the glory of God through his effort to redeem a people for himself. From Genesis to maps, that's what it's about. God is the author of salvation, and it is carried out and completed by God and God alone. And as far as a practical application was concerned, I wanted you to learn from the mistake of Noah. I wanted you to see that if Noah, who is declared righteous by God and who lived a life of exemplary obedience, if Noah can fall into sin, then so can you and I. There's nothing that we can deem ourselves safe from outside of the grace of God. But by the grace of God go I or any of you. Whatever success you and I have in living a life that is pleasing and obedient to God is accomplished through grace and grace alone. Were it not for God, we would be wallowing in the very same sin we were in when he pulled us out of there. Never lower your guard and think that you have arrived and are somehow immune to the draw and danger of sin. Our only hope is found in the person and work of Christ and keeping our focus on him. If we for just a moment take our eyes off the cross, we will soon find ourselves in a ditch, and that ditch will be filled with sin and debauchery, I assure you. So I implore you to keep your focus on Christ. He is your only hope. If you're here today and you have not turned from your sin and turned to Christ in repentance and faith, and I urge you not to delay. Delay no longer. Run from your sin and run to Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ today, and you will be redeemed. And that brings us up to chapter 10. Chapter 10 appears to be a long list of hard-to-pronounce names that we like to sort of skim over, right? So we can get to the good stuff. And part of that statement is true. It is a list of names that are hard to pronounce. It is. But it does have a purpose. And it's not so much a genealogy as it is a table of nations. So when we look at this, we need to think of this as a table of nations. Moses is telling the people of Israel and us where everyone came from and how they got there. Admittedly, it would be very difficult to work our way through this chapter line by line and word by word and everyone in here stay awake. But that doesn't mean that it has no value or that we should just skip over it without comment. Chapter 10 and the first nine verses of chapter 11 are meant to go together. They're not meant to be separated. Chapter 10 describes what happened, and the first nine verses in chapter 11 describe how it happened. Chronologically, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 occur in time before chapter 10. So if we're looking at this in the flow of time, first nine verses of chapter 11 take place before chapter 10. And ultimately, what we should learn from this table of nations is that the blessing of the coming Messiah is for all people, because all nations have their source in one man, Noah. It also indicates, obviously, that God is the creator of all people. We did not come from monkeys. God created us. And chapter 10 can be broken up into three sections that correlate with the three sons of Noah. And here we're just going to have a brief summary of it here. First, we're introduced to the chapter in verse 1, and this is on the overhead, which says, "Now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood." Then verses 2 through 5 deal with the generations of Japheth. The text is describing both sons as well as nations. That is to say, it is showing us where the nations of the world came from. Japheth is the father of the Indo-European peoples. In other words, most of us here come from the line of Japheth. there is a, as I started looking into this, and it's also very boring, but there is a ton of information that is actually from extra-biblical sources and non-theological sources that support this truth, such as language similarities and root names of town, cities, and rivers that date back to these names of these people in the line of Japheth. And all of these is the same. What we need to know today is that after the incident at Babel, Japheth's crew went west, northwest, and also to the east. The next section is found in verses 6 through 20. This section deals with the sons and nations that were established through the sons of Ham. The same process has been used to track Ham's descendants as was used for Japheth. Ham's descendants went south and far east after the Babel incident. Before we move on to Shem, there's something here that we need to briefly address because it deals specifically with what we're going to look at in depth today in chapter 11. Take a look at verses 8 through the first part of verse 10. Moses records, "Now Cush was the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel." We've all heard of Nimrod, right? In fact, there is even a town called Nimrod in Minnesota. Did you know that? I had a friend from Nimrod, and I thought, what a dumb name for a town. How would you like to say you're from Nimrod? Aptly, the name Nimrod means we shall rebel. That's what the name means. And that's fitting, as you will see when we get to chapter 11. But what I want you to note here is that Moses is not talking about Nimrod being an excellent hunter of animals. Like he isn't a world-class bow hunter here. That's not what he's talking about. Nimrod was a great hunter of men. He was a great hunter of men. He was a great warrior, which supports his ability to found these kingdoms and great cities. If everybody's scared of you, then they tend to be easier to get you to do what you want them to do, don't they? So what we are seeing here is the leader of the ruler of the city of Babel is Nimrod. The leader of the fiasco is not mentioned in chapter 11 because it's right here. Right here is that missing information. The final section is verses 21 through 31. This section deals with just part of the descendants of Shem. And a couple of things here that are important for you to see. First, take a look at verse 21. "Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber and the older brother of Japheth, children were born." Note the name Eber. Eber is where the title Hebrew came from. Shem is the father of all the Hebrew people. And after the dispersal from Babel, they remained in the Middle East. Shem is the son of Noah from which Israel would come. Secondly, I want you to note, look at verse 25. "Now two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." So Eber has two sons. One was named Peleg. And it tells us right here, that means divided. Peleg was named for what happened at Babel. There's all kinds of crazy ideas out there what it means, but this is what I believe the text is clearly saying. Note also that Peleg's genealogy is not traced in the rest of the chapter, but rather Joktan's is traced. That's because Peleg's descendants are picked up after Babel, and that narrative leads to Abram. So Abram is the descendant of Peleg. Also note that verses 5, 20, and 31 all have this phrase or some variation of it that says, "according to their families, according to their tongues, by their lands, according to their nations." Now, when we see that, that tells us that this is more than just a genealogy and a boring list of names. This is the result of the first 9 verses in chapter 11 that we're about to dig into. This is what happened. After Babel, the sons of Noah spread out across the earth, establishing the nations and people groups that we know today. And when they left Babel, there were 70 nations in all, which is a number of perfection. And just as a footnote, when Israel went down into Egypt to escape the famine and to be protected and provided for by Joseph, there were 70 family members. We see the number 70 reoccurring. And finally, verse 32 wraps it all up when it says this: "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, by their nations. And out of these nations, were separated on the earth after the flood. So God's plan being carried out, but not because of obedience, but rather because of divine intervention, as we will soon see. And that brings us to our main passage that I want to deal with in depth today. So that wasn't too bad, was it? Now that we know what happened, let's look and see why it happened. I invite you to stand with me now for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's language." So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds this morning to see what you have here in this text for us. As we work our way through this, Lord, help us to examine ourselves to see if these things apply to us rather than to be thinking about our neighbor or our family member or whatever. Lord, help us to be self-examining and sanctify us in your word this day as we work our way through it. And Father, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you today, we plead for their souls that today would be the day that you would redeem them and draw them to yourself for your glory. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Within our sin nature today resides a desire to be somebody. Especially when we are young, we want to be somebody. We want to make a name for ourselves, to be recognized by our peers. Perhaps we seek fortune and fame. Perhaps we covet the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Or maybe it's just a reputation that you desire. In my case, the desire for a name drove me during the first half of my life. I wanted to be known as a good bull rider who was tougher than the rest. That is what drove me. It wasn't even necessarily the act of riding as it was the desire for that reputation. I wanted to make a name for myself. I wanted to be recognized and remembered by my peers. I wanted future generations of bull riders to talk about me and remember me. Looking back now, I see how foolish and utterly sinful that really was. It was self-worship and idolatry. My point in relating this to you is not to get you to think about me, but rather to get you to think about you. What is it that really drives you? Is it the desire to make the name of the Lord known? Or is it a desire to make you known? Even as we age and our athleticism becomes a thing of the past, faster than we would like, we're still not out of the woods. All of us, each and every one of us, is going to struggle with the desire to be known, to make a name for ourselves. Within the ministry, it might be to be seen as a successful church planter or pastor. Some pastors want to be speakers on the tour of conferences. Within the congregation, it might be to be seen as spiritually mature or as having all the answers. Perhaps you want people to think that you have it all together or that you know everything. Maybe you want to be thought of as the smartest person in the room. those and many others are all things that can be directly linked to wanting to make a name for yourself. And that's rooted in pride. And that's it's a direct rebellion against God and a rejection of his authority over you. And that is exactly what we see in our passage this morning. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. Moses records for us, "Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words." What I want you to note here is the unity that this verse is putting forth. All the people that existed at this time on the whole earth spoke the same language. They used the same words. Now that makes sense if we rightly understand that all the people on the earth are one race coming from one ancestor, doesn't it? There are not many races, there's one race. What the author wants the reader to see is the oneness and the unity of man at this point in history. That's what he's doing. They all speak the same language, and as we know from the previous chapter, they're all likely under the rule of one man, Nimrod, who leads them all, whether they want to or not. He leads them all to being of the same mind and of the same mission. As we move ahead in this passage, note the use of the plural pronouns describing the entire human race at the time. They are one. They were thinking as one. They were doing as one. Now, verse 2. "And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." A couple of things here. First, back in verse 1 of chapter 9, God told Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth, didn't he? And that last part is key. They were to disperse and populate the earth. Well, here in verse 2, we find them moving together. They're not dispersed. They're moving together as a group rather than dispersing over the whole earth. As a group, they move eastward into the land of Shinar. And what do? They settle there. They settle there. Is that what God told them to do? Did God tell them to all stay together like one big happy family and move a few miles to the east and then settle down? It's not at all what he said, is it? In fact, settled is the opposite of disperse. They did the opposite. And I also want you to note that the text says they moved east. The language of eastward movement marks events that separate from God in Genesis. For example, Adam and Eve were sent out east of Eden. Lot separated from Abraham, moving east to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's sons with Keturah were dispersed to the land of the east. Their movement eastward perhaps implies, by Moses, a movement away from God, a movement outside the blessing of God. By the way, Shinar is also known as Babylonia. And if you were to look it up today, that would be modern-day Iraq, where this is taking place. Now, verse 3. "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar." Now, there's a play on words and sarcasm here in the Hebrew that can be missed, is missed, as it comes over into the English. In Palestine, structures were built out of Palestinian stone, and they were held together with mortar. Whereas, Babylonian bricks were man-made out of mud, and they used tar for mortar. The play on words and sarcasm suggests something like this: only a fool would think of constructing something in this fashion. There's a bit of poking fun here. We also see here the plural pronouns again, suggesting the people were working together as one, and we see this invitation to come. Come, make bricks. We see this invitation to come again in the next verse. Take a look in verse 4. He says, "And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Now we start to get to the heart of the matter. And again, we see an invitation to come. Do you see that? It's an invitation to come to man and to reject God. They want to build a city. They want to build a tower. They want to make a name for themselves. And they want to do the opposite of disperse as God had commanded. They want to not be scattered over the face of the earth. What they want is what most want today. They want total autonomy and independence from God. That's what they're after. In fact, they want to eliminate God completely and make a name for themselves. That is to say, they want to be God. Can you hear the hiss of the serpent there? If you'll just take a bite of this, you'll be like God. Nothing new under the sun. I want to take a moment here and go just a bit deeper, though. Let's focus in for a moment on the phrase, tower whose top will reach into heaven. First off, this is what you think of as a little kid. The height of the tower is not the issue. If these folks wanted to build a tower that literally reached into the heavens, they would have built the tower on the top of a mountain. But they didn't. They built it on this plain of Shinar. So it's not the height that is the issue here. What is the issue is that heaven is a place denoted in the scriptures as a place where God dwells. It indicates a place that demands worship. Take a look at what reformer Martin Luther says. He says, the words reach into heaven should not be applied to the height alone, but rather should be seen as denoting that this was to be a place of worship. This is not an attempt to worship Yahweh. Remember, they are directly and intentionally disobeying the clear command to scatter and fill the earth, and they are desiring to make a name for themselves, not God. They're not trying to make a name for God, they're trying to make a name for themselves. And secondly, the Bible traces all false religion to Babylon. All false religion is traced to Babylon. Paul says in Romans 1, when people reject the knowledge of the true God, they inevitably turn to and create false gods. These people were rejecting the one true God. Furthermore, take a look at what Dr. Henry Morris says. He says, the essential identity of the various gods and goddesses of Rome, Greece, India, Egypt, and other nations with the original pantheon of the Babylonians is well established. All of those can be traced back to Babylon. In fact, this is interesting, Nimrod himself was apparently later deified as the chief god Moradoc or Marduk of Babylon. All goes back to Babylon. Almost all false gods and false religions find their roots in Babylon, and there's nothing new under the sun, so that could be traced from today back to Babylon. Morris goes on to note that he thinks that the tower likely had a picture or a representation of the heavens on top of it, like a picture of all the stars and planets and stuff, also known as the zodiac. Astrology, which happens to focus on the study of the zodiac, finds its roots and beginning in Babylon. And don't confuse astrology with astronomy. Astronomy is a science. Astrology is the study of the positions and motions of celestial bodies in the belief that they have an influence on the course of natural earthly occurrences and human affairs. It's mysticism. That's all it is. Astrology is nothing more than mysticism rooted in the stars. Now, this is significant because it was huge in Egypt when the Israelites were there. The pyramids. The pyramids were constructed with a certain mathematical relationship to the stars. The Sphinx, we've all seen the Sphinx, right? The word Sphinx means joining in Greek. And the Sphinx has the head of a woman, or Virgo, the first sign of the zodiac, and the body of a lion, or Leo, the last sign of the zodiac. This indicates that the Egyptian priests, the very ones Moses battled leading up to the Exodus, as he's writing this to the people as they just come out of there, they believed that the starting point of the earth in relation to the zodiac began right there on the banks of the Nile in Egypt. So in the historical context of the original audience, the Israelites coming out of Egypt were so thoroughly saturated with astrology that many warnings were needed. And that's likely why astrology is so forbidden in the scriptures. They needed many warnings. So all of that to say, the Tower of Babel was much more than just a tall man-made structure. It wasn't the first attempt to build a skyscraper. It was designed specifically to reject Yahweh and to establish a man-made false religion that glorified man rather than God. It was about man rejecting God. It was about man overthrowing God. It was about man making a name for himself rather than God. It was about man being on the throne of his own life and creating gods that allowed him to partake in any and all sins his wicked heart could come up with. That's what this was about. And guess what? Nothing has really changed. Nothing's really changed. Man is still rejecting and replacing God and striving every day to make a name for himself. That's what man does. Now, verse 5, as we see Yahweh's response. Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. There is obviously anthropomorphism here, and Yahweh being described in human terms, that's what that means when God's described in human terms. That's a fancy theological word, anthropomorphism. Obviously, an omniscient, omnipresent God does not need to actually go anywhere to see and know what's going on or what man is up to. He doesn't need to do that. And what we see here is, once again, is sarcasm and a play on words. What is pictured here, what they're trying to build a word picture of, is God bending over to try to see something tiny and insignificant. In the same way that we might bend over and pick up some tiny garbage or a piece of lint off the carpet. That's the sarcasm and the wordplay that they're using here. Dr. Kenneth Matthews notes, he says, "The necessary descent of God and the humanness of the enterprise that the men were building shows the escapade for what it was, a tiny tower conceived by a puny plan and attempted by pint-sized people." That's a good description, isn't it? The psalmist well records the attitudes of Yahweh here when he says this. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them." How utterly ridiculous to think that man has any power at all to usurp the creator of the universe. Yet that is exactly what we see still happening to this very day. And it's happening at a staggering, staggering rate. To redefine marriage is to attempt to usurp the authority of God. To reject natural biology is to attempt to usurp the authority of God. To depend on the government from cradle to grave is to usurp the authority, the provision, and the protection of God. To feminize and demonize masculinity is to usurp the authority of God. There are no towers going up today to try to reach the heavens, but make no mistake, false religions abound as man continues to try to reject Yahweh and to make a name for himself. Now, verse 6. And Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Here we're let in on the conversation taking place within the triune Godhead. It's kind of neat. When we read this, we need to make sure that we're not understanding Yahweh as being worried for his throne here, okay? It's not like God saying, "Oh no, if we don't do something, man's going to continue to build this tower and reach my realm and kick me off the throne." But on the other hand, neither should we make light of this and think that Yahweh is joking. He's not. This is a very serious matter. What God is concerned about is the spiritual well-being of the human family if left unchecked. And note that once again in this verse, the issue of same language and one people is highlighted. Look at what Dr. R. Kent Hughes notes, that if they are left to their own devices, he says, they would build up a delusion of self-sufficiency through their false religion, corporate security, and political uniformity. Wow, is that true today? The more people who get on the bandwagon, the more confidence arises, right? Why do you think there are those who are pushing so hard for a one-world government? If all of mankind is on the same page under the same leadership, there would be power enough to eliminate the worship of Yahweh, they think, and then focus the worship on whatever the ruler deemed appropriate, which we know would undoubtedly be him, right? Dr. Kenneth Matthews makes an interesting statement. He says this, he says, as long as sin reigns, diversity among nations is required to restrain the wickedness that a unified sinful humanity might achieve. I had never thought about that before this dive into this text this week. The push for a one-world government is not in an effort to do good or improve the human condition, although that is exactly how it's promoted. The push for a one-world government is an attempt to overthrow the rule of Yahweh and to be free to rule and reign in any manner that those at the top desire. And make no mistake, it'll be those at the top and only those at the top. And that will inevitably lead to the worship of man. Now, verse 7. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's language. There is, again, sarcasm here in the use of the call to come again as God communicates with the triune Godhead. He's mocking them. The fix for the arrogant God-haters is confusion. Confusion. It is impossible to work together, live together, and worship together if there is not a common language. Once the languages are confused, any and all cooperation is also destroyed. I think we need to pause for a moment, too, and see the mercy of God here in this act. He could have, once again, just destroyed everyone for their willful rejection, but he doesn't. Instead, he confuses their language and scatters them. When he does this, he kills two birds with one stone, so to speak. He made it extremely difficult to develop a one-world false religion because nobody can understand each other. And he scattered the people all over the earth, as it says in the next verse. So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Who scattered the people? Yahweh did. God did. Where did all the different languages and people groups come from? Yahweh. Came from God. Man must submit to the rule of God. We must submit to the rule of God. We can do so voluntarily today, or you can wait. You can put it off, and you'll do so by force when Jesus returns. Because every knee will bow when the Lord returns. The confusion of the language and the scattering of the people stopped the building of both the city and the tower naturally. And finally, verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is simply a concluding sentence that summarizes what has just happened. Man attempted to reject God, and he attempted to make a name for himself. And that name, rather than being the name that carried high esteem like they wanted and high order, ended up being a name that depicted confusion and disorder. Babel. Think of that. When someone blathers on today, we can say that they are babbling, don't we? Babel. To the Israelites, as they read these words, it further indicated the consequences of rejecting and disobeying Yahweh. They would see firsthand what happened to those nations that rejected Yahweh as they watched and took part in the conquering of the promised land. They could see it firsthand. They witnessed it. This is what happens. And they would later witness it themselves as they rejected Yahweh and sought after the false gods of the nations around them. They would be carried off into exile, once again scattered and confused. And that brings our journey through Genesis to this point full circle, from Eden to Babel. Both times, those who rejected Yahweh, seeking to be like God or to replace God, were expelled, both in Eden and in Babel. So what? What are we to take away from this today? Well, first, practically speaking, I want you to see and understand where all the nations of the world and the different languages come from. They come from God. They come from God. It doesn't involve evolution or any other man-made fairy tale. They come from God. There's one race. We know from right here in our text where everything came from and how it all came to be. Trust the Word of God. We can trust the Word of God. And secondly, I want us to learn from the account of Babel the danger of seeking to create a name for ourselves. A practical, applicable point. We must be seeking to glorify the name of the Lord, not our own name or any name of any mere man. And this applies at all levels. It's not just speaking to those who are seeking to be rich and famous. It also applies to those within this congregation that are seeking to have some type of a reputation, either inside or outside of the church, or both. We are to seek to glorify the name of the Lord. Our actions, our words, our thoughts should be honoring and glorifying to God. Our actions, our words, and even our thoughts should be honoring and glorifying to God. If they are not, if they are intended to make you personally look good, or if they're intended to make you be, you think you're right all the time, or be thought of as smarter and knowing everything, then you need to repent. You need to repent. Our job, our sole reason for existence is to glorify God. So as you leave here today, please hear what I'm saying. Check your heart. Check your heart. Check your motives. Only you know, and God knows, of course, but you know. Make sure that what you are doing, how you're behaving, the words you're using, how you're interacting with others is for the glory of God, not for the glory of you. If it's for the glory of you, then I urge you to repent and return to Christ today, because that's what you need to do. You need to turn right now and repent. Trust in Christ today. Today is a day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. I urge you to repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these words that we can consider today, that what it is to make a name for ourselves, to seek to glorify ourselves. We all do it. We know that it's part of the residual sin that's left over. Even for the redeemed, after we've been redeemed and washed and we're a new creation, we still have that residue of sin that wants to cling to us that we need to fight against, even though we're a new creation. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to see where that is in our lives, because it's in all of our lives somewhere, to some degree, to some extent. To see it and to flee from it, to repent. We know that you'll grant us repentance. We know that you clean us and wash us, and that we are washed. We're positionally sanctified and justified in your sight if we've repented and trusted in Christ. But we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to do that. Sanctify us in your word, Lord. I pray for those who are here today who are struggling with those issues, that you would empower them, that your Spirit would make their conscience tender so that they would know when they're sinning and can run to you, return to you. Grant us repentance this day, Lord. Increase our faith. Help us love you the way we're supposed to. Help us to love each other the way we're supposed to. Increase our love for you and one another. And help us to live lives that glorify you and all that we say and all that we do and all that we think about. It seems like an impossible task, but with you, nothing is impossible. So we give you the glory in all things once again and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.